morning. It is so good to be here with you this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 22. This is one of the most familiar psalms, or should be, for a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while, at least. Let me just give you an outline before I read from Psalm 22. So today's lesson is really simple. The first half, from verse 1 to about verse 21, we're going to see the humility of Christ and his suffering that David has a vision of. It is both poetic and prophetic, as you see. And from 22 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see the glory of Christ. So now let me read from verse 1, chapter 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouth at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord of the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And this is the word of God, and may he receive all the glory and honor and praise as we study his word this morning. So let's begin with verse 1. Abruptly, he begins a utterance here that is very disturbing. It's obvious that David is distressed. He's in agony, for he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he adds, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? As I said earlier, this is a poetic and also prophetic psalm that David penned. And you guys know when Jesus said this, right? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you guys remember the context of this utterance by our Lord and Savior Jesus. Why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think you guys know the answer. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul wrote, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus was crucified and all the sins of the world was being transferred over to him, in that moment, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In reality, Jesus became sin, like Paul said. And because God is holy, he cannot approve Jesus. This forsaken is not a distance issue here. It's not like God removed himself from that area of crucifixion and went to heaven or some other place. The forsakenness is the relationship forsakenness. It's not a distance thing. And this is hard to swallow, hard to really truly comprehend what Jesus went through, right? Because you think about it, ever since the beginning, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit had a relationship that was absolutely perfect. There was always harmony. There was no dissension. There was always agreement and love that was bound in unity and love and adoration, respect. But in this moment, unthinkable happened where God's relationship with the Son was broken. And of course, David here is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe he's talking about himself. Of course, was he aware? Did he have a vision of seeing Jesus being forsaken? We do not know. It's possible. But for sure, David experienced this brokenness of relationship with God. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's speaking from his personal experience. He says, why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And the lesson that we should learn here is that sin separates us from God. And even though Jesus did not sin himself, because he took upon our sin upon his shoulders and paid for our sin, he was separated from God. Again, unthinkable thing that happened there. Heartbreaking. And for David, I don't know what circumstance, obviously, he was under. Has God forsaken David because of his sins? We're not sure. But you guys know David pretty well. So when he is being disciplined by God, he usually knows. Remember a psalm that we read before, we studied before, he says, the bones that you have broken, let those bones rejoice. So he knows when he's being disciplined for his sins. So perhaps when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps it's not a personal sin that he has committed, and that's why God has forsaken David. However, we are all forsaken by God because of our sin nature. Our relationship with God is broken. Even though we might have a relationship with God through Christ, it's not a perfect relationship. You guys know that. We sin all the time, and there's a brokenness that we all experience no matter how close we are to God. So the forsakenness that David is experiencing, even though it might be similar, but it's totally different from what our Lord and Savior is experiencing, for obvious reasons. For our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, never sinned. He was absolutely perfect. But he took on our sin for the sake of saving us and to glorify our God. And he says, second part is, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? So David is feeling this agony, pain of not being even, not just being forsaken, but he feels like God is ignoring him altogether. He's groaning in agony, and it seems like God is far away. He's not even nearby. He's ignoring him completely. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was ignored. He was forsaken. For a moment, though. And we're going to see that as we read more in these verses. Let's go to verse 2. It says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." So here's the difference here between King David's crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" and Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It seems like, obviously, in King David's experience of being forsaken, this is a lasting forsakenness. Because he says, all day long, I cry out, but you do not answer. And it's nighttime now, and I can't find no rest because you have not answered my prayer. You have not rescued me from my afflictions. So this is an ongoing issue. And we know that Jesus, even though he was forsaken, it was only a moment that he was forsaken. After he paid a ransom, of course, God did not forsake Jesus. As you guys know, he was raised from the dead, and that's the proof that he was not forsaken. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And this is a key verse here, I see. "Yet you are holy." So what is David saying by, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel"? So the part when Jesus cried out, by the way, when Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" You guys know that he's not confused here. He's not looking for an answer. He knows exactly why he was forsaken. It was planned before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be in this place at that hour, paying for the sins, and he knew exactly that God would turn his face away from him. He knew that moment was coming. But when he came, the pain was so great that he could not help himself but cry out, say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's almost like he's saying, "I can't believe this actually has happened. I knew what's going to happen, but this pain that I'm experiencing now is more than I can bear." And that's why he's saying, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the verse 3 is the answer, because "yet you are holy." Because God is holy, he had to forsake his son for a moment because of the sin, because he is holy. And that's the answer. And he says, "enthroned on the praises of Israel." And in verse 4, it says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." So in verse 3, 4, 5, David is finding some footing from his forsakenness, his despair, and realize God is holy. He always keeps his promise, and he will never forsake him forever. That's what he's saying. He knows from the past experiences, from his forefathers, that God was always faithful. And eventually, they were rescued from whatever the situation was. And David has confidence saying, "Yes, I know you are holy and just. And in my suffering right now, you're not going to forsake me forever. You will rescue me. It's only a matter of time. And I see the evidences throughout history from my forefathers whom you rescued previously." And that's what he's saying. So yeah, David's forsakenness is more lasting than the forsakenness of Jesus, but nevertheless, eventually, they're all rescued from the Father. And verse 6, and we're going to see more prophecy taking place here. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." So in David's forsakenness and all the trials that he's going through, he feels very low. He has a very low self-image, and you can understand why. He feels forsaken, The enemies seem like they're triumphing over him. His life is miserable, and he feels like, I'm just a worm, not even a man. People are trampling over me, and I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And of course, this is what happened to Jesus. And he gives us more details, and this is the prophecy. He says, all who, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouth at me. They wag their heads. So let's stop there. You guys remember, I'll read it to you again from Mark, chapter 15, verse 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. The same words, wagging their heads and saying, ah, and this is the mouthing part, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. These people are mocking. They're wagging their head. Remember, you're claiming that you're going to destroy this temple in 3 days? What a joke. You can't even save yourself from the cross? Come down if you're such a big shot, if you're so powerful like you claim. They're mocking. And David obviously experienced mocking on his own as well. But he's prophesying about what's going to take place almost 1,000 years after he penned this. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do we have a verse for that in the New Testament? Of course. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41 through 43. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Same thing as he trusts in the Lord and delights in him. If he desires him, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So again, exactly what David has wrote come to pass when Jesus was crucified and the mockery. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Now think about this. You might think David is just talking about his own experience here, but this is also prophecy. And this is one of the things that just absolutely blows my mind, is that when I think about the incarnation of Christ, that he actually was born. He was in the mother's womb for nine and a half months, supposedly. That is unthinkable. We're talking about Jesus, the creator of the universe, who created all things. Without him, nothing was made. And yet, he was a helpless, fragile fetus in Mary's womb and had to grow and to live. This is the humility of Christ, that Christ would choose to go through this humiliation for the sake of God's glory and for our salvation, should make us humble before Christ and adore him and love him. And I like how he describes, you made me trust you at my mother's breast. Can you imagine the king of the universe trusting Mary for life, for survival? That's humbling. Can't get any more humble than that. It says, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So I think King David is talking about he's remembering when he was a baby and how he was born, and he feels like, that is my condition now. I'm helpless. I'm weak, I'm fragile, I need you, God. I'm like a baby that needs mother's nursing. And you're so far from me. Can't you see that I need you? And there's none to help. And similarly, when Jesus was here on this earth, he trusted the Father for all things because he gave up his immortality. He was immortal. Remember, often they were trying to kill him, stone him, throw him off the cliff. And Jesus always able to get away from them because his hour had not come. And his Father's working there, preserving Christ, his Son. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So here, the contrast here, David compares himself to like a helpless baby, and there are bulls, huge animals that are threatening, like a lion that's ready to devour him. And then verse 14, we go into more prophecy. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. So the verse 14 describes what a crucifixion looks like. And of course, David would have no idea what crucifixion was. It wasn't invented at that time. So when a person is crucified, how do they die? Do you guys know? The answer is what? They die from suffocation, exhaustion. Their body just gives up. Because when they're crucified, think about it. You're already losing a lot of blood. You got holes in your feet and your hands, and you're bleeding. Hanging on the cross, you're dehydrated, you're losing blood. And in order to breathe, you have to kind of like lift yourself up from the cross. I didn't hear exactly what he said, but. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that comes later after he died. But yeah, so you can imagine, it is an exhausting ordeal. And Jesus is already weak from the beatings, right? And that's what it means. I am poured like water. I have no strength. And all my bones are out of joint. And that's what happens. You're in a positioning where your bones are out of joint as you struggle to breathe and to position yourself. You're uncomfortable, to say the least. And my heart is like wax. So your heart is working harder and harder to pump more blood. And you're getting exhausted. And your heart like is, you know, melting. It feels like it's giving in. And then verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. And that's the dehydration, extreme thirst. And you guys remember Jesus said, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. So here's David speaking of his situation, what he's feeling, and it is the prophecy of what Jesus was feeling, like I said, almost 1,000 years later. And verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers insult me, they have pierced my hand and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So again, one could argue when David is penning this, he's just speaking purely from his own experiences. And somehow it kind of connects to what Jesus went through. Like a coincidence. And some of these verses, like dividing the garment, just can't be a coincidence. There's too much detail involved. This is something that David would not have gone through. Who would divide his clothing? It doesn't make any sense. So let me read that to you again. John chapter 9, verse 23-24, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And then John adds, in case anybody missed it, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So John knew this was no coincidence, it's prophecy. And we know that it's no coincidence. exactly the picture. You can see the soldiers, they encircle the cross and looking up at Jesus, mocking probably, and they decide to cast lots for his clothing. And that's why he says, encircle me in verse 16, evildoers, and they have pierced my hands and feet. Of course, the verse 17, I can count all my bones. You guys remember before Jesus, what they would do is they would often break the bones, the leg bones of the person who's hanging on the cross to hasten the death because you need to lift up yourself, like I said, in order to breathe. And you break their leg, they can't do that, and they're going to suffocate to death to hasten the death process. And of course, like Dan said, they pierced him with the spear, then they realized he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. So he was a perfect Passover lamb sacrifice. And this again, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had to be the unblemished, unbroken Lamb of God. And let's look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. And I think the reference to dogs here, you know, you guys know that Jews call Gentiles often dogs, and perhaps this is why he's using the word dog, because obviously David could be referring to the Philistines or other Gentile nations that he would often refer to as dogs from his own experience, but we can kind of see the connection where the Roman soldiers would be the dogs that were encircling him and mocking him. And David is crying out, help me in my distress. 21, he continues, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then here's the turn here, from the humility of Christ to the glory of Christ. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So to this point, David keeps saying, save me, do not forsake me, help me. And now he's saying, you have rescued, you have saved me from my enemies. And that is true of the picture of the crucifixion. It seemed like when Jesus was crucified, people were mocking, and they're mocking him, saying, come down from there. If you're truly the Christ, then we'll believe you. And he remains silent, and he dies, and it looks like total defeat, right? Jesus maybe was not the Messiah. That's why he had no power to come down from the cross, like the people challenged him. But we know that through his death, he conquered sin and death, and that he would rise again. And there's victory. And this is the same picture here. I hope you guys see that. It's beautiful. And he says in 22, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Why? Because David sees Jesus as the answer to all of his fears, his hopes, his dreams for the nation of Israel, that this is the Messiah and he is conquering. And that's why I must tell you his name. In verse 23, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. He's proclaiming the name of Jesus. He is the Savior. So we need to fear him, praise him, and glorify him because he is our Messiah. He's the true King of Israel, not me. I'm here only temporarily. I'm your king for a few seasons. But the real King, not only of the Jews, the King of the world, is coming. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Now, why would David say this? You guys remember when we went to the book of Hebrews, right? There's the answer, right? The author of the book of Hebrews reminded us that Jesus suffered like we did. He was tempted like we did. So he was afflicted. He knows what affliction is. Just think about that. God knows what affliction is like. To be forsaken, to be mocked, to be killed, He experiences all of those things that we experience ourselves. That's why he is able to comfort us and be our God that we can trust because he went through it. And this is what it means. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted because he knows firsthand. And he has not hidden his face from him, and he will not. Even though we sometimes feel like we're forsaken by God, he has not hidden his face from us because he has heard when he cried to him for help. As he was rescued, we'll also be rescued as well. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So when you come to a conclusion that he is the Messiah, he has saved me, praise comes out, obviously. In the great congregation with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the crucifixion made that possible. The resurrection made that possible, that we can worship, praise his great name in the congregation. And my vows, my promises to serve him and love him, that he is my master, obviously must be performed, kept. Because we fear him, we love him, we respect him, we honor him. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So this is salvation language here, right? We'll be satisfied. We'll praise the Lord forever. Our hearts live forever. We praise forever. David knew about salvation, eternal life. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and unto the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. So you see what David is saying? He sees the vision of Christ crucified and the atonement that he makes, and he sees not only his own blessing, the blessing of the nation of Israel, but he sees the entire families of the whole world is being rescued and being saved. And he cannot help himself but to celebrate that. He says, all the ends of the earth shall remember the Lord Jesus and turn to him. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. He saw it happening. In verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And this is King David speaking here. He knows he's not the real king. The real king, the kingship belongs to Jesus Christ, my Lord, and he will rule over all the nations. And David is glad because he knows he's a faulty king. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. So what is David saying here? He's saying that on this earth, all those who go down to the dust, which is everybody, we all die one day, because we cannot keep ourselves alive, because we're sinners and we will die, but there's prosperity. We will eat and worship. Why? Because Christ will raise us up. And look at verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. So generations after generations after generations will serve our Lord and King Christ Jesus. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. I love that. I was just thinking as I read that and contemplated the meaning of that. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And I thought to myself, because I'm a selfish person, I think of myself often. David is talking about me, the unborn. I wasn't born yet when he prophesied and wrote this. And not only me, but you guys as well. You guys, all the Christians in the world who was unborn, but that we born one day, and they'll read this Psalm 22 and have this confidence, yeah, David is talking about me. Generations as me. And I love how he ends it. It's just, again, the word of God is so perfect. Simple phrase, and that is the title of today's Sunday school lesson, that he has done it. Now think about that word, he has done it. As I was meditating on this phrase here, a lot of scholars says that this is equivalent to when Jesus accomplishes this work of redemption, atonement, and he says what? It is finished. Very similar. And I thought about that, how fitting it is that David will have this vision and will end it by saying he has done it. And also, I was thinking about why does David says he has done it? I mean, wouldn't it be more proper for him to say he will do it because he hasn't come yet and he knows Jesus has not come yet. He will come one day and do all the things that he sees in his vision, but he's not here yet. But why does he say that he has done it? I think there's two main reasons that is feasible and that makes sense. One is this. He knows that the vision that he's having is so sure that it's from God. He's so confident in this vision that he's having. He's like, yeah, it's done. It's already done. That's one explanation. The other explanation that I like even more is this. As David is writing this, he's rejoicing in his own salvation from verse 22 to the end. And he knows that even though he's a king of the Jews, which is a, think about it, amazing privilege and honor, right? To be the king of the Jews, the chosen nation, the royal priesthood. But he knows he's not saved because he was circumcised on the eighth day. And because he's a law keeper. And because he's the king of the Jews. Or because he doesn't eat pork. Or any of those things. He knows that the only reason why he's saved is because of the blood of Jesus. He knows even Adam and Eve, the first human beings who were saved, they were saved by the blood of Jesus. In other words, he knows that the blood of Jesus is retroactive. You guys know that. No one can be saved without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. The blood of animals, the goats and the bulls, do not take away our sins. It's only Jesus. There's only one way to heaven. That's what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So David, Abraham, Adam and Eve, like I said, Joshua, all the heroes, all the descendants that David knew were saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's why he says, he has done it. I am saved. My salvation is secure because of Jesus. And he has done it already. It is finished. You guys like Psalm 22? I mean, it's one of my favorite Psalm. Top three, for sure. So we'll close with this application. I was thinking in my life, and I'm sure in the lives of many of my brothers and sisters, we are often tempted to sin, right? Or I'm the only one. So when you're tempted to sin, what do? Sometimes I do stupid things, like I play a game, watch TV. I think what we need to do is have this vision that David had. Can you imagine yourself giving in to sin when you think about the cost we just sang? Here I am to worship and bow down. And what was one of the verses? It's chorus. I will never know how much it cost for my sin to be up on that cross. Have you guys considered the agony? Have you, in your mind, pictured as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you pictured that scene in your mind? Have you pictured our bleeding Savior Jesus bleeding on the cross, humiliated, naked, and these people mocking him? Have you pictured, you guys remember when Peter told Jesus, even all these, meaning talking to other disciples, they might forsake you, abandon you. I'll never forsake you. And Jesus said, Peter, truly, truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And in the courtyard, that fateful day, the Bible says, the cock crowed and Peter and his eyes and the eyes of Jesus met. It locked. And once he saw Jesus, his face, he couldn't contain himself. He cried and he ran. Now what face expression do you think Jesus had? Do you think Jesus gave him a dirty look, an angry look? I told you, you jerk. You're faithless, coward. I don't think so. Of course, the Bible doesn't say what that look was, but knowing his nature, I think Jesus probably had the most loving look on his face. So I think that at least for me, when I'm tempted to sin, I picture those things in my mind to help me. Not to grieve the Holy Spirit by falling into temptation. We have a great Savior who once looked like us, had the same frailty, but he was so full of compassion and love. And to betray that by sinning is just wrong, to put it mildly. So I want to encourage you guys to have this vision of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and see the depth of humility that he went through. And now how magnificent and how glorious he is as he is at the right hand of God interceding for us, loving us still today. And the last thing that he said before he departed, he left this earth, what did he say? I'll be with you to the end of ages. And it is still true today. He is in us through the Holy Spirit, living in us, changing us, loving us, molding us, and changing us from one degree of glory to the next until we are fully glorified in his sacrifice and in his love. So let's honor our Lord Jesus Christ by living a life that is worthy of his amazing calling. Let us pray. Jesus, your name is sweet. So beautiful. May we just think and just contemplate on the beauty of who you are. The most powerful being in the universe, yet most gentle, kind, and loving, compassionate. I'm so glad I have a Savior like that. I have a God like that. Thank you, Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen.